Guys, just like the last two chapters, as you could tell from when I was praying there, I am approaching chapter 13 with dread, a little bit. Can you have a little bit of dread? simply due to the darkness of the subject at hand. Chapter 13 starts the process in 2 Samuel of transitioning from David's generation to his children's generation. And while David had previously, he had built a legacy of faith and courage and heroism. Beginning in chapter 11, as we all saw, much of that was tarnished with his affair with Bathsheba and the subsequent murder of her husband Uriah to try and make the problem go away, is what David thought. And in chapter 12, after a year or so of trying to hide his sin, God confronted David. God sent Nathan the prophet to basically point the finger at David. Now, thankfully, after David got called out on his sin, he repented. He confessed. He didn't point fingers. He didn't try to deny it. He confessed and he repented of his sin. And due to God's grace, due to God's incredible mercy, God forgave him. David would not die for his sin as the law demanded. But as with all sin, and I'm sure this is something all of us can attest to in our own lives, there were still consequences from what he had done. And according to God's word, through the prophet Nathan, the first of those consequences was that the sword would never leave David's house. His family, from that point forward, would be littered with bloodshed and bad blood between sons and other household members from that point forward. The second consequence you may remember of David's sin was that four of David's sons would die on account of him killing Uriah to take Uriah's wife. In the last chapter, we saw that the firstborn child between David and Bathsheba died as a newborn. After that, two more sons will die. In this chapter, there is David's oldest son who is going to die. And then after that, two more are going to die as well. And guys, as I have studied these dark chapters, I have seen a terrifying thought that runs through them. Kind of like a thread stitching them all together. And that thought is this: like father, like son. Like father, like son. The sins and the failures of parents are often reproduced in the lives of their children. Now, we know how things like, you know, how tall they are and how smart they are and what they look like. We know how that happens, right? That's encoded in our genes. But the choices that parents make in their lives are often repeated by their children, for good or for ill. And what makes chapter 13 even an even darker chapter is that David's sons repeat David's sins. David took a woman who was not his wife, right? That was one of his sins. And then he murdered her husband to try and hide the problem. In this chapter, one of David's sons is going to take a woman who is not his wife. And another of David's sons is going to commit murder to try and make the problem go away. Like father, like son. The thought is scary, especially for those of us who have kids. That's a scary thought, okay? Or maybe you don't have kids yet, but you'd like to have kids. That's a scary thought, but it's true. Children are much more likely to imitate what they see their parents do then learn from what they hear their parents say. Now, we are going to handle this chapter. At first, I thought, well, we're going to do this whole chapter, okay? that was more than I could handle. And so I decided to kind of break this chapter in half. Well, it's not really in half, but tonight we're just going to look at the first 9 verses, okay, that kind of lead up to this horrific crime. And the reason I want to do that is because these verses set the foundation for the terrible events that occur later. But since this chapter introduces us, in a sense, to David's children and the generation of family and leadership after David, I thought I'd first take just a moment and kind of introduce the new characters in this story, okay? First of all, we meet Absalom. Now, we've mentioned Absalom before, but he was David's third-born son. His mother's name was Maaka. Maybe you remember her name, that lady from back in 1 Samuel. She was the daughter of the king of Geshur, another nation. You might remember David's second-born son was named Chileab, but he died at birth. He died very, very young. And so while Absalom was the third-born son, he was second in line to the throne. Keep that in mind as we spend over the next several weeks looking at Absalom. His grandfather was the king of another country. His mother was a princess, the daughter of a king. And Absalom really wanted to be king, really bad. But Amnon, his older brother, was in the way, which brings us to Amnon, who was David's oldest son. He was born to David by Ahinoam, who was a Jezreelitess. Again, you maybe might remember that name from 1 Samuel, because David took her as his wife while he was on the run from King Saul out in the wilderness. The next person we're going to meet is Tamar. She was Absalom's biological sister. So David is her father. Maaka, that woman I mentioned, is her mother, okay? And Tamar was a godly woman. She was also extremely beautiful, Scripture tells us. Lastly, tonight, we are going to meet a man by the name of Jonadab. He was the son of Shimea. Shimea was David's older brother. So if you remember back to in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, when Samuel showed up at Jesse's house to anoint the new king from one of Jesse's sons, and all of Jesse's sons lined up except for David, well, Shimea was there. Shimea was in that lineup, and Jonadab is his son. Now, basically, Jonadab was the cousin, because that's what he is here, who kept putting his nose in everybody else's business when he should have been minding his own business. Maybe you've got some Jonadabs in your family, but that's who he is. So, with the introductions made, let's read verse 1 together. Now, it was after this, and that means after the events of chapters 11 and 12, that Absalom, the son of David, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Now, the statement there at the end of verse 1, that Amnon loved Tamar, is merely a restatement of Amnon's own words that we'll read in a few moments in verse 4, okay? Amnon describes his feelings for Tamar as love. But as we're going to see this evening and next week, he's not in love with her, okay? Technically, he's in lust, is what he is. He's in lust over her. As we just read, Tamar was extremely beautiful. In our text, it just says beautiful, but in the Hebrew, there is some emphasis here that tells you this was an incredibly beautiful young woman. And that is basically all Amnon cared about. That was it. He only thought about her physically, sexually. Now, think about this, guys. Does that sound familiar at all? Yeah, exactly. David, as he wandered around his rooftop, right? Instead of leading his troops where he should have been, saw Bathsheba bathing, and all he could think about was sex. All he could think about was her sexually. He was consumed with lust for her. And now what do we see? Amnon, David's oldest son, is also consumed with lust. Now, guys, understand, Amnon knew everything about what happened with David and Bathsheba and Uriah. Remember, David confessed his sin. He repented of his sin. In Israel, that was not done, as we would all prefer, behind closed doors with nobody else listening. No, this was then announced to the nation. They knew. David's sons knew. They understood this. They probably had already seen telltale signs. You know how when you live with someone real close, we all kind of pick up on one another's sins a whole lot quicker, don't we? And I'm sure they saw David's failings already, but he was aware of those things. Now, why am I mean, we're just one verse here into the story. Why am I making the claim that Amnon's feelings towards Tamar were completely lustful and not loving? Well, and this is something we're going to see borne out as we go through, but I wanted to mention it. The true ingredients of love are entirely lacking from Amnon. Okay? You're going to see it. He is not interested in sacrificing himself for her. He was not interested in what was good for her or what was best for her. He wasn't even interested in what we would call romance. He wasn't, I want to go on a date. I want to marry you. I want you. None of that, okay? His feelings for her were just raw lust. This is like a man fixated on pornography. You know, the women are just objects. Sexual objects. That is where Amnon is at. He didn't care for her. He just wanted sex. Plain and simple. I'm sorry for such bluntness in that regard, but that's the reality here. Of course, one of the biggest problems here, I'm sure you already picked up on it, is that this is his sister. Okay? Look at verse 2. Amnon was so frustrated because of his sister Tamar that he made himself ill, for she was a virgin, and it seemed hard to Amnon to do anything to her. Now, as we have seen previously in 1 and 2 Samuel, David has had a lot of women, hasn't he? Right? Now, we wouldn't necessarily, maybe in the modern sense of the word, call him a man about town, you know, a philanderer or whatever. I don't know if you guys even use those words anymore, but he married them all, okay? He married them. But that's because he had, like, you know, 20, 30 wives. And so, in a sense, that was just the way that he did it. But he had lots of women available to him, did he not? Right, David? He had all these wives in his harem. But what did David want? He wanted the one he couldn't have. He wanted Bathsheba, a woman who was off limits to him because she was already married. Do you see the similarity here with Amnon? Amnon, think about this with me, he is prince of the land. He is next in line to the throne. Do you think there might have been any women in the kingdom that maybe had a little interest in Amnon? Absolutely, right? But what did he want? He wanted, like his father, he wanted the woman that was off limits to him. In this case, his sister. And you might have noticed verse 2 there says that it seemed hard to Amnon to do anything to her. Now, hopefully you've already picked up on my real subtle way of letting you know what he wanted to do with her, okay? I mean, that's pretty obvious. But he is so consumed with lust for this woman that he is making himself physically ill. But it didn't matter how much he desired her because she was off limits. Period. Any relationship with her would be considered incest, which was forbidden by God in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 9. Okay? However, as we get to know Amnon, as we get to see his character, I am not sure that the biggest barrier to this relationship in his mind was a moral one. I don't think Amnon was thinking to himself, oh, I want to be with Tamar, but if I do anything about it, I'll violate God's word and I don't want to do that. No, that's not what he's thinking. You see, unlike his father, Amnon couldn't care less about God's word. He couldn't care less about God's law. No, what really frustrated Amnon to the point of illness was an opportunity problem. That was what he was struggling with. In other words, she could not be easily seduced. It seemed impossible for Amnon to even just be alone with her. Why is that? Well, guys, as a royal daughter of the king, Tamar was heavily guarded. Her sexual purity was protected. She couldn't just, you couldn't just wander on into, you know, Tamar's room and start chatting her up. Think presidents and their children, right? They're always surrounded by who? Secret Service, right? I don't know how good a job they do anymore, but right? They're surrounded by Secret Service. And I think in a similar way, if you want to think of it that way, it's reasonable to assume that Tamar also had some sort of protections around her, guaranteeing her purity, guaranteeing her safety. And you know what? Here's a horrible thing. Amnon might have just lived within the self-imposed torments of his lust if it weren't for another person getting involved. If it wasn't for the inquiries of a friend, and I use that word loosely, Jonadab, his cousin. It's here that we see the truth that our parents always warned us about. Bad friends promote wickedness. Right? I know the way that little phrase normally goes is bad company corrupts good morals. But we're not dealing with any good morals here. So I didn't feel like I could really use that one. Okay, we're just going from wicked to worse wicked is basically what's happening here. Look at verse 3. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very shrewd man. Now, some translations, maybe yours is one of those, say that Amnon's cousin Jonadab was a very wise man. The NASB uses the word shrewd, which is absolutely accurate, except that in English, we sometimes use the word shrewd as a compliment, don't we? Ooh, that was a shrewd move, right? That sort of thing. Now, the best word here is crafty. That's Jonadab, okay? He was not wise in a good way. He is a manipulator of people, a manipulator of situations. He's a politician, for crying out loud. He knows how to manipulate people to get what he wants, which we can begin to see in verse 4. Look at that with me. Jonadab said to Amnon, O son of the king, why are you so depressed morning after morning? Will you not tell me? Hey, buddy, what's wrong? Man, you're the son of the king, right? You're next in line to the throne. The kingdom's thriving. Life is good. You don't have any reason to be sad. So what's wrong? Come on, tell me. You can tell old Jonadab. You can tell your old friend. Verse 4 continues. Then Amnon said to him, I am in love with Tamar, the sister of my brother Absalom. So Amnon, this is probably for the very first time, says out loud that he is in love with his sister Tamar. And that's interesting to me because by him saying those words, that she was his brother's sister, Amnon is acknowledging that this is wrong, isn't he? He is acknowledging the impossible problem that he has to overcome. He knows what he's feeling is not right, but he is mostly just frustrated by all the obstacles that are standing between him and Tamar. Now, if Jonadab were a good man, if Jonadab were a true friend here, what should he have done? Should have slapped the dude, right? Right up alongside the head. He should have, get your head on straight for crying out loud, right? He should have told him, knock it off. Knock it off. Go take a cold shower. Do what you got to do. Most importantly, you know what he should have done? He should have taken out a scroll, opened it to Leviticus chapter 18, verse 9 that I mentioned before, and reminded Amnon that this was detestable in the sight of God. That this was an abomination before God. Jonadab does none of that. None of that. Instead, what does he do? And I'm sorry, this astonishes me. I never had a friend like this guy. Oh, I had friends that tried to, hey, let's go do this, let's go do that, right? Just like we all have. But at this level, I never had a friend like this. And so just to read it shocks me. That's probably just a testament to me having good parents. They kept those dirt bags from me. But the reality is that he is going to give Amnon a very shrewd, a very crafty plan to help him overcome all those obstacles, to help him overcome the palace protocols and safeguards so that he could be alone with Tamar and sexually force himself on her. Can you even imagine two people having a conversation like this? It's bizarre to me. And yet, here it is. Now, I think it's pretty clear to all of us, obviously, a true friend would never in a million years do this. Yes? Is that fair enough to say? Okay. True friends don't help their friends rape other women. As harsh as that is to say out loud in church, that's the reality of it. Jonadab may have been family, he may have been a cousin, but he is a terrible friend. He is intentionally encouraging Amnon's stupidity, first of all, and he is enabling his self-destructive behavior. This will destroy Amnon. God's word declares it. They didn't have to know the future for that, you know, that knowledge to be theirs. Scripture said so. And yet he goes and does it anyway. And isn't this what our parents tried to warn us about when we were kids? Isn't it? Today, okay, this is probably true for all of us, but if you're in school or you're in college or you're a young adult, you know, you guys. Anyway, Megan, yeah, you have probably had or met or seen people like this, okay? I'm not saying to this level necessarily, hopefully not, but you've seen people that you go, that person's no good. That person desires to lead people astray. That person, maybe even it's even closer, wants to lead me astray, right? And if that's true for you and your parents have been aware of those individuals, they hopefully, likely, have warned you about those people, telling you stay away from those people, that they're not real friends, that they are actually enemies who are masquerading as friends, who will enable the destruction of your life if you let it. Now, when I was a kid and I heard such things from my parents, I usually responded as you probably did. I rolled my eyes, right? Oh, geez, Louise, Mom, come on. You don't know my friends as well as you think you do. I know them better than you. You just don't want me to have fun. You know all the silly stuff we said when we were kids, right? That's often how we respond. But did you know That the very same sort of advice that our parents gave us runs all the way through the book of Proverbs? All the way. In fact, the first 9 entire chapters of Proverbs is basically Solomon warning his son about the enticements to sin in this world and those people who will stop at nothing to get you to give in to those enticements. 9 chapters of warning. And you want to know what Solomon's son probably did? Probably rolled his eyes, right? Unfortunately, that's often our response. But for those of us now who have a little bit more history to call on, we know our parents were right. They were right. Friends like Jonadab are the ones who dared you, hey, smoke this. That's what cool people do. Here, drink this. This is what popular people do. Hey, I bet you $20 to do this. Trying to get you to do something that will, ruin you for the rest of your life for $20. And I'm not trying to belittle or minimize, what is going to happen between Amnon and Tamar. But I'm trying to put it in the context of things that we've all experienced here, okay? This is not people that we should be spending time with. As followers of Christ, we are to stay away from those kinds of people. They claim maybe to be your friend, but they are not. They are enemies. The best thing to do, as mom and dad told us, is to get them out of our life. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, makes that very clear. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? But Amnon either never received this kind of warning from his father David, which would be a tragedy, or he just rolled his eyes at it, which led to him partnering with lawlessness. Led to him being all the more susceptible to darkness, to Jonadab's evil influence. And verse 5 details for us Jonadab's evil plan. Jonadab then said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. When your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Please let my sister Tamar come and give me some food to eat, and let her prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat from her hand.'" Jonadab's plan, by the way, crafted within moments of hearing Amnon's propensity to sin, is to help him get Tamar alone so he can violate her. In addition, and it's not real clear here in English, but in Hebrew it's real clear. It's apparent that the way Jonadab's plan was designed was to further entice Amnon's already out of control sexual fantasies. It wasn't just to provide opportunity, it was to stoke those fires as much as you could. And of course, this entire plan is based on lies and deception and evil scheming, which I'm pretty certain we would all agree is not a really great basis for a loving relationship. Yes? And so we see that there's no love involved here, okay? Now, Amnon was certainly not innocent of any of this. I'm not trying to say, oh, poor Amnon just had bad friends who led him astray. But you can see here the impact of bad friends, can't you? Absolutely. In fact, I'll take it further. You can see the very hands of Satan at work here to kill, to steal, to destroy. And it is being funneled through the bad friendship of Jonadab. Which brings us to King David's part in this sordid story. And it reinforces something that David should have already known. that our daughters, our sisters, the women in our lives must be protected from evil people. For that matter, in this depraved world, our sons, our brothers, the men in our lives must also be protected from evil people. Pick up with me, if you would, at verse 6. So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. When the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make me a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand." So, as you can see, what does Amnon do with Jonadab's evil plan? Immediately puts it into action. Verse 7, "Then David sent to the house for Tamar, saying, 'Go now to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him.' So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was lying down. And she took dough, kneaded it, made cakes in his sight, and baked the cakes. She took the pan and dished them out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, 'Have everyone go out from me.' So everyone went out from him." Now, I'll be honest with you, I cannot read this and not get angry at David. This really infuriates me here. None of this play acting by Amnon passes the sniff test. None of this feels right or normal. Why isn't David at least asking follow-up questions, right? Why isn't David paying attention to the known bad character of his oldest son? Later, guys, in this chapter, verse 20, which we'll cover more next week, it becomes apparent that Amnon already had a reputation as somebody who mistreats women. And that reputation was known within his family. Like I said, it's kind of hard for me not to be angry with David here. Why was David not protecting his wonderful daughter? Tamar doesn't know what's happening here. She's wholly unaware of what's going on in Amnon's mind. Her immediate response to her father's request, to her credit, was to kindly help her sick brother. Right? She immediately comes and makes food for him and spends time with him, helping him during his sickness. She had a compassionate heart. Right? She was the daughter of the king. And yet she wasn't afraid to get her hands dirty, to go help someone else, have compassion on someone in need. She was a godly woman. She's more than just a pretty face. And not only should Tamar not be treated with the violence that's about to happen, but women like her should never be put into a situation where this kind of attack is possible. The men in her life should have protected her. As I mentioned, Amnon had a poor sexual reputation. He was not trustworthy. At least some people knew that he was burning, that he had out of control lust burning inside of him for Tamar. David should have never sent her to be alone with him. David should have protected her. That was her father's job. Now, whether it was due to ignorance on David's part or guilt over his own sin or just being too busy, David failed as a father to protect his daughter. And I know that what I'm about to say is going to paint me as some old-fashioned, patriarchal-minded, heavy-handed person who thinks all women are damsels in distress and need a big, strong man to come save the day. Okay? You know what? I don't care. I flat do not care. This, men, fathers, brothers, it is our job before God in this fallen world to protect our daughters, to protect our sisters, to protect our wives. Period. I believe that with everything that's within me. To the extent that it is possible, it is our job to keep the women in our lives safe from the predators in this world. People like Amnon. You think that this only happened 3,000 years ago? This happens all the time. Today, sadly. Now, it is true that we are to trust and we are to pray for God's protection for them as well, right? His ability to protect the women in our lives is much better than ours. Amen? Absolutely true. But that does not mean we are not involved. We absolutely are. Fathers, when a young man wants to date your daughter, you must know his character. You must. You have to be able to trust his character. And if you suspect him of being untrustworthy, you do not let him alone with her. It's that simple. Brothers, okay, who have sisters, you know what it's like, guys in the locker room, right? Bragging about their sexual escapades. If one of those guys takes an interest in your sister, what do? You warn her and you protect her. That's from guys like that. Guys like Amnon, whose only interest is satisfying their lusts. We live in a society today that encourages the sexual exploitation of young women. I don't care all of the people, oh, human trafficking, oh, it's horrible, we're against human trafficking. And yet, they go ahead and legalize pornography, which turns women into sexual objects, which conditions young men to only see women as a sexual conquest to be had. And that is part of the problem. That is part of the issue that we have here. Fathers and brothers, to the extent that we are able, it is our job to protect the women in our lives from guys like this, like Amnon, like Jonadab, too. What does the Bible say about how we are to treat, about how a young woman is to be treated? 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 2 says, treat the older women as mothers and the younger women as sisters with all purity. In other words, we are to treat women with respect, the respect you would afford your mother, one hopes, right? And purity. So when it comes to, for instance, a young unmarried woman outside of marriage, they're off limits sexually, guys. Period. Hebrews 13:4 declares, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, that is what will defile the marriage bed, sex outside of marriage and sex with married people, okay? Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Guys, why is marriage to be held in high honor? Why is the marriage bed to be kept undefiled? Because God will judge the sexually immoral. Is that not what we just read in the last two chapters? David faced God's judgment for not respecting the marriage bed of Uriah and Bathsheba. And the consequences of David's sexual sin were brutal and long-lasting. One of those consequences is what we see unfolding here tonight. Tragically, David's oldest son, following in his father's footsteps, is about to commit the same sort of evil. That is what we are going to take a look at next week. I figured it's only fair to give you fair warning. If that's not something you want to listen to any more than you had to tonight, that's what we're talking about next week. God put it in His Word for a reason, for a purpose, and I know God has something to say to us. But let me just leave you with something that I could not stop thinking about this week. Why do you suppose that David turned a blind eye to Amnon's reputation and failed to protect Tamar from him? Now, we don't know for sure, okay? Just to be clear. Scripture does not tell us directly why David did this. But there are things that we see in David's life that may tell us. Something that we have seen previously in David is that he was a very poor disciplinarian of his children. Very poor at it. And I suspect that at this point in David's life, following on the heels of his greatest moral failing. One that, as I said before, was well known to all the people of Israel. I suspect that David let the sins of his past keep him from disciplining his sons in the present. We are going to see the tragic reality of that next week, as David is going to be very angry over what Amnon does, but he will do nothing about it. David may have felt that due to his own moral failings, due to his own sinful actions, that he no longer had the right, that he no longer had the moral high ground to demand morality and righteousness from his children. And guys, this is nothing new. It is nothing new. I have heard this from parents so many times. I can't tell my kids not to live together before marriage because I did. I can't tell my kids not to get sexually involved because I did. I can't tell my kids to hold to this biblical standard because I violated that myself. I feel this. I have dealt with this in my own heart as I approach how to handle my own children. But guys, please realize that what is happening in those moments is nothing less than the enemy of your soul whispering your failures in your ear with the goal of destroying your children. That is what is happening. Do not let the sins of your past keep you from correcting your children in the present. Instead, let those failures that we've all had, let them drive you to correct your children. You understand the pain and the suffering that sin brought into your life. And you also understand the grace and the mercy that God has shown in forgiving you. So, unlike David, be all the more motivated to turning your children away from repeating the same mistakes that you made. You and me, we've all failed, have we not? Right? We have all sinned. So if the ability to train and discipline and minister to our children, or anyone else for that matter, depends on our perfect track record, we are all disqualified. Are we not? Every last one of us. But praise the Lord, because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf, because of the fact that we now stand righteous before God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, because of the forgiveness that we have received for the sins we've committed, we can be used by God to train and discipline and minister to our children and to anyone else that God gives us the opportunity to. What I'm saying to you guys, and maybe I'm just preaching to myself here, and if that's the case, then you're just along for the ride. But hopefully the Lord can use this in our hearts. Do not shrink back. Do not shrink back from protecting, from disciplining, from ministering to those around you. Because in doing so, you honor the God who rescued you. The God who gave up His Son so that you might not suffer all the penalty of sin. Do so and honor Him in how you handle your children, in how you handle ministry, maybe here at church or in your family or at work. Don't let the enemy steal from you what God paid such a high price to give you. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you.